Now, in the Word of God, I should like to turn you to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And perhaps we wonder why the apostle of old was inspired not to write once but twice to this same audience. Well, by the Holy Spirit, he tells us in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. And may God grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Now, whilst we have read from this well-known New Testament passage, our series this evening continues in the book of Proverbs. And for the benefit of those who are visiting with us, and once again, let me welcome you each in the Lord's name. We have been coming through the book of Proverbs for several months now. We looked at the prologue or introduction to the book of Proverbs, which occupies the first 9 chapters, and then to the main part of the book in chapters 10 through to 24. And we have considered that the book of Proverbs deals with many and varied topics, and that we might examine it profitably in a topical way, collecting together those proverbs which speak upon the same or similar subjects. And in particular, over more recent weeks, we have been meeting a number of characters in this central portion of the book. That is to say, certain types or classes of people who continually recur in these chapters and in these verses. Now, last week, I might just remind you, we met the good neighbor, because we found that the book of Proverbs has much to say about our neighbors. That is to say, not our brethren, either physically or spiritually speaking, not our friends, those whose acquaintance we seek out or enjoy, but often the Bible uses the word neighbor simply to describe those men and women whom the circumstances of life bring us into proximity with. Perhaps by virtue of the fact that we live nearby, or we work nearby, or we have to do with one another in a regular or daily way. And we saw that our interaction with, our relationships with these people is of great importance, because one half of the law of God, the 6 commandments upon the 2nd table of the law, are briefly comprehended in this statement, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And we saw how time and again in the Synoptic Gospels, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the Epistle of James, this same truth is borne out to us time and again upon the lips of our Lord Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we remembered that parable which our Lord spoke concerning what made a good neighbor. You remember the account of that man beset by robbers upon the road, and how 3 people, at a practical level, had the opportunity to be a neighbor to him. They were brought into proximity with one another. Their journeys brought them together. And yet only one acted as a neighbor in the biblical sense of the word. And Proverbs is full of practical details as to how we might be good neighbors ourselves if we put these things into practice. We remembered how the closeness of these people to us and the fact that they observe us from day to day is a reason to be concerned for our behavior towards them. And we saw how from Proverbs a poor relationship with our neighbors is often indicative of ignorance, of sin, and is characteristic of the wicked. And we thought too of the influence that we will inevitably be either for good or for evil, according to how we act toward our neighbors. Proverbs warns us against one extreme, a sycophantic adulation toward men and women of the world who are our neighbors. This is to be avoided. So too is the opposite extreme, one of bearing false witness against them, of dealing deceitfully, of dealing hypocritically. And we saw how there are 2 extremes in hypocrisy. Whether we make a false show of piety and holiness toward our neighbors that is not borne out in our hearts, or likewise, if we hypocritically pretend to be more worldly than we really are in an effort to put them at their ease, as the devil might tempt us to believe. No, we saw how that honesty and straightness with those around us is the foundation of our relationships with them, as Ephesians itself tells us to speak honestly with our neighbors. And grace is needed if we are to achieve this biblical commandment. And we concluded last time by seeing the prime example of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 2, that we should not seek to please ourselves, but we should be concerned for our neighbours, even as Christ pleased not himself. He is our great example in this matter also. Now, this evening, we are going to meet another character with the Lord's help, but I might say that this character is one whom we are somewhat sorry to meet. In this great mixture, in this great canvas of types and classes of people whom we have met so far, this is one painted in rather dark colours who we would do best to avoid. Because the person whom the Proverbs presents to us this evening is the scorner. The scorner. The Hebrew word, which our English translators have interpreted as scorner, is a very interesting one. To scorn an individual, in the original Hebrew, means to shoot out the mouth or to make mouths at an individual. A very apposite and fitting translation, then, is the word scorner. And you might also be interested to learn that the scorner is found almost exclusively in the book of Proverbs. All the references, all the occurrences of this word, both in Hebrew and in English, which occur in the Bible, are primarily found in the book of Proverbs. And I'm sure that we understand something of what this word means and what sort of attitude it depicts. Indeed, it is a certain type of person who is very common and populous in these days. Those who make a mockery of the truth. Those who scorn and reproach the things of God, the Word of God, the Church of God, the people of God. And my, what a popular pastime that is in these days. To be a scorner of religion is almost a badge of honour in the eyes of the world. To be cynical, to be insultingly or outspokenly sceptical concerning religion, this is considered to be a virtue by the world in these days. Particularly in this land, particularly in this century, the scorner is to be found all over the place. Let us look then to see what the book of Proverbs, bang up to date in this particular, has to say about the scorner. For example, the personification of wisdom speaking in chapter 1, verse 22 says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning?" You see, things have fallen out exactly as the scripture says. It is not simply that they are scornful of the truth. It is not simply that they are scorners. They delight in it. They find a sadistic pleasure in this sort of behavior. And for a long season, we are told, scorners delight in their scorning. And fools, with which they are connected here, hate knowledge. We have considered what knowledge means, what wisdom is, as Proverbs presents it to us. It is primarily that being made wise unto salvation. It is spiritual knowledge. And this, we are told, they actively hate. This is the state of mind of the scorner. And similarly, their behavior is summarized in Proverbs 21, verse 24, like this, where we are told, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath." Behind their activity, their primary activity of scorning the things of God, are these two components, pride and wrath. They are full of themselves. They are conceited, they are arrogant, they are self-confident. And coupled with that, there is a wrathfulness, there is a violence, which expresses itself in this way, in scorning. Now, their scorning is often of a very general and non-specific nature. But Proverbs chapter 14 tells us one of the things which they scorn most of all. And here we are told, and it is a very similar word that is here being used in Proverbs 14, verse 9, "Fools make a mock at sin." Fools make a mock at sin. Now, in the course of our daily lives, we meet many men and women of the world who are unbelievers, who perhaps have no time for our Christian faith and the things that we believe. But perhaps for the majority of the time, they are able to keep it under wraps and not to say much about it, and perhaps to bite their tongue in our best interests. But if you want to test what their true feelings are towards the things of God, towards the truth of Scripture, try tackling them on the subject of sin. Because there is nothing more likely to stir up the scorn which the unbeliever has against the truth of Scripture than to confront them with the truth about sin. And ask even the most reasonable and polite of unbelievers if they consider themselves to be a sinner, if they regard their behavior to be sinful, if they are concerned with the matter of sin, and almost immediately their true colors will be seen. Because if the natural man hates one thing most about the truth of God, it is that it points the finger at him and says, "Sinner." Which is why scorners direct most of their mockery, their cynicism, their insults against sin. The Proverbs tells us more about this individual. Verse 6 of this same chapter is a very sad comment when it says, "A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not." Now, what are we saying here? Does this mean that every unbelieving individual who at any time in their lives has mocked against the truth of God is therefore unable to be saved? Are we saying here that we can conclude every scornful person who ridicules and reproaches religion is irrecoverably lost? No, that is not what it is saying. It is saying that as long as that attitude, as long as that mindset of scorn remains, any effort or attempt at seeking true spiritual wisdom is doomed to failure. Because as long as that which Scripture calls it wicked heart of unbelief persists and manifests itself in this way, they are clearly not yet on the road to recovery and the route to true wisdom. The Lord will ever break down this attitude of scorning ere the discovery of saving wisdom may come about. Now, the worldly individual will tell us that their attitude toward religion is their own business, that they are allowed to have their own opinion and to boldly declare it as much as they like, and it is their own concern and a personal matter. But Proverbs tells us otherwise, because here in chapter 29, verse 8, we find a very interesting statement. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. And what is this telling us? Here is God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the author of this book with great wisdom to identify the fact that this attitude against the truth, this mindset of ridicule and scorn against the things of God, is contagious. It has consequences. It spreads further and further, until quite apart from the individual, or perhaps the handful of persons with which it began, entire cities, indeed entire countries and empires, can be led into error and ensnared and enmeshed in this mindset because of the contagious nature of scorn against the truth. Now, my friends, we hear in the media at the moment much concern and anxiety about a certain contagious disease in the continent of Africa. And people all around the world are concerned and are anxious about it and want to take measures to prevent its spread and to close borders and to prevent travel and so on. So anxious are they to contain this medical disease which afflicts only the body and which, thankfully, has thus far affected a very small number of persons. Scorn is far more contagious. Defiance and denouncing of the truth spreads far more virulently than any biological disease. And worse still, it might leave the body untouched while destroying a soul. Because it is a malady of the soul. And it can spread from person to person. Take a room full of relatively polite, reasonably minded, logically thinking individuals hearing a Christian speaker. And it needs perhaps only one person in that crowd to heckle, to hurl some abuse, to make a rude riposte from the audience. And very quickly, the greater part of the audience will join in. And they will all follow in the way of scorn. And before long, the whole company, the whole crowd, is brought into the same snare, the same way of thinking. Because just as some people may biologically be predisposed to one sort of biological disease or another, so too all humanity are predisposed by nature towards a scorning of the things of God. How careful then we need to be in these days, and how guarded. The media have such an influence in these days, and particular attitudes, sound bites, attacks upon religion may spread quicker perhaps than ever they have done at any previous time in human history. How many then, alas, are brought into this snare of which Proverbs speaks, namely of scorning at the things of God. How does the Lord look upon it? These people who perhaps are given such attention and coverage in the present day in their attacks upon the truth, and are applauded and praised and followed by so many men and women. How does God view them? Proverbs 24, verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Alas, that the worldly mind does not realize it. Men and women of the world do not grasp it, but God quite plainly says that this scorning attitude and those who perpetuate it are an abomination to mankind, a great stain upon this fallen earth. What then are we, who by grace are the people of God, to do? And how does this book of great wisdom advise us to react toward persons of this nature? Perhaps our first and immediate reaction is, well, these people must be immediately confronted. Let us listen out for the very first or next scorner that we hear, and we will put them right. Have a care, says Proverbs 9, verse 7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh the wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Here the word of God is warning us against what is perhaps our immediate but something of a knee-jerk reaction against the scorners of the truth. We perhaps urgently want to reprove them, to put them right, to argue against their position. But you see, while they are still headlong in this matter of scorn, there is danger to ourselves. This is where, as the New Testament puts it, we need to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. This is when we need to have discernment to know whether we are perhaps attempting to cast pearls, pearls of wisdom, pearls of truth, before people who are like cattle in a stampede. Like casting pearls before swine, says the New Testament, who may then turn around and trample underfoot the individual so carefully throwing these jewels and precious things before them. Because Proverbs 13 warns us that whilst a wise son heareth his father's instruction, a scorner heareth not rebuke. Perhaps we think, well, this particular individual, surely they'll listen to us as we try and reprove and correct them because we're their friend, or because they've known us for many years, or because we're a family member, or because they owe us a certain measure of respect. Here Proverbs warns us that the scorner won't even hear his own father, won't even listen to those to whom they most owe a duty of attention and obedience. The scorner, alas, still headlong in his scorn, will hear not rebuke. And indeed, Proverbs 15, verse 12 adds this: a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. So we are not to attempt the reproof or correction of one who is still hell-bent, and let me use that expression advisedly, upon scorning and reproaching the things of God. Because in this there is danger to ourselves, and no amount of psychological or emotional capital with the individual, no amount of human love or affection will be sufficient to sustain us when we are trying to reprove a scorner of this caliber. Indeed, Proverbs expresses some more drastic action than this. For example, in Proverbs 19, verse 25, it is said, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." It is speaking here of more direct action. And indeed, in Proverbs 21:11, it says, "When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge." A better course of action is perhaps not that of reasoning, says this book of wisdom, but of discipline. Of discipline. We have not yet come to deal with the matter of the upbringing of children, of which Proverbs has so much to say, but in that, discipline is an essential component. And perhaps those of us who are parents or have had experience of parenthood have had occasions when children within the family have unwisely or rashly or hastily been speaking sinful things against the truth. And as parents, there is then a duty of discipline. But this is perhaps one of the few and very limited circumstances in which such direct action lies within our hands and with our power against those who are scorning the way of truth. Proverbs 22, verse 10, speaks of another form of action that might be more widely available to us, where we are told, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease." We can take action to remove the individual, the source of the scorn, and if we are unable to remove it from us, we can remove ourselves from it. Perhaps here is a commandment which applies most evidently within the Church of God. If we had a person who came in a great state of rage or perhaps of drunkenness or worse into the middle of an assembly and was denouncing the things of God and speaking wrathful and inappropriate words against the truth, a time for reasonable argument would have long since passed, and to eject such a person would be the wiser course of action, as the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, teaches. Ultimately, we have to content ourselves that the judgment of the scorner lies in the hands of God. For Proverbs 9, verse 12 tells us, "If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it." The scorner will be held responsible for his actions and his words. He will not, in the final day of judgment or when he gives answer before God, be able to say, "Well, I lived in England in the 21st century and everybody scorned against religion. I went along with the crowd. I heard it in the media. I listened to atheists and humanists who told me it was all nonsense, and I went along with it." No, if thou scornest, says the word of God, thou shalt bear it thyself. Personal responsibility for words, even for mindsets which persons have held against the truth. Proverbs 19:29 tells us that judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. Whilst Proverbs 3, verse 34 says concerning the Lord, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Whatever wrath they have impotently expressed against the truth is nothing to be compared with the wrath and the judgment which God will ultimately visit upon those who die in this state of sin and reproach against the truth. But now, in the goodness of God, we can say, those of us who are gathered here tonight, there but for the grace of God go we. In the mercies of God and by our presence here this evening, we are perhaps demonstrating the fact that the Lord has dealt otherwise with us, and we are not in the category of scorners. What then are the lessons to ourselves particularly? Having seen what the scripture says to the scorner, what does it say to we who must suffer scorners? We are warned against becoming infected with their mindset ourselves. Do you remember the words of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The words of Proverbs 1 are spoken to believing men and women. It is the way of the righteous which is under review here, the sixth verse tells us. And here is this important lesson, that we do not adopt the ways or the attitudes of the world around us, particularly in mocking any element or aspect of the Christian faith ourselves. We are straying outside of the Proverbs now, I'll freely admit, but in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah we have further instruction in this very regard. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 20 warns us that the scorner is consumed and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Therefore, in Isaiah 28, verse 22, now therefore, be ye not mockers, says God, lest your hands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Therefore, be ye not mockers. And Jeremiah could attest to this in the 15th chapter of his prophecy in verse 17. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. Indeed, that is part of a longer testimony which Jeremiah makes. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers. My friends, what we are by grace, as Jeremiah here describes it, called by the Lord's name. Christians, that is what we are, isn't it? Called by Christ Jesus' own name. Having the Lord's presence with us, he who knows us and remembers us. For us to sit in the assembly of mockers would be completely incompatible, completely incongruous with what grace has made us. How careful then we as the people of God need to be in the company we keep, in the language which we use, in the things which we allow to enter in at our ears and at our eyes in this respect. Now, my friends, for a concluding thought this evening, I would like to suggest to you some reasons to be encouraged by scorners. Encouraged by scorners. Now you might think, well, this seems to be a strange attitude to take. What possible encouragement, what possible benefit or spiritual good could we derive from people around us scorning the truth and scorning the things of God? Listen to what Hebrews 11 says. Do you remember that great catalogue, that hall of faith, which is presented to us there in Hebrews chapter 11? And included in the list of faithful men and women, and those who endured, and those who were motivated and acted and lived by faith, we are told this. Verse 32 I shall read from. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Did you notice how that there, amongst that catalogue of things which the true people of God have suffered and have endured and have come through, there are things which perhaps in our minds seem great, fighting battles, turning to flight enemies, escaping the edge of the sword, and so on. Included amongst them is those who had trial of cruel mockings. To face up to the scorn of the world has been one of those things which the true people of God have been called upon to suffer throughout the generations. And if we find ourselves the target of it, if we find ourselves the objects of it, if we as the Lord's people find ourselves at the end of the insults of the world and at the butt of the jokes of the world, then we have reason inwardly to be encouraged, to think that we have a place amongst those who endured trial of cruel mockings. Indeed, the Word of God tells us to do more than be encouraged. It tells us to rejoice when men say all kinds of evil against us falsely. For even so dealt they with the prophets which were before us. And this, I suggest, is cause for encouragement. And now let me give you a second cause for encouragement as we turn into the Psalms. And in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 35, we are reading words which are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Psalm 22 well. It is that remarkable messianic psalm which opens with the devastating cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And we know that these words belong to the Lord Jesus. We know that it is he who is speaking in this passage. And listen to how he describes himself in verse 6 of that psalm. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The Lord enduring the scorn of the world. The same is repeated in Psalm 35. The context is identical. In verse 15, he says, "In mine adversity they rejoiced, they gathered themselves together. Yea, the abject gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth." This is what the Lord endured. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, we sang of him. The Lord knew what it was to be scorned, to be reproached of men, to a far greater, to a far worse, to a far deeper extreme than, thankfully, we will ever have to. And you say, well, why is this an encouragement to us? John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." My friends, we should be quietly encouraged if ever we are the object of the world's scorn, because we know that it scorned at Christ before it scorned at us. And the reason why we have both suffered the same in nature, though mercifully not the same in measure, is because we, like Christ by grace, do not belong to this world. Our kingdom is not from hence. We do not look to this country. We are not citizens of this land. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a better country and a city which hath foundations. Our kingdom is not of this world either. And the scorn of men is a symptom of heavenly citizenship. Oh, we do not go out of our way to attract the abuses and insults of men and women. We will not need to. We will inevitably be reproached in this world at one time and another for precisely this reason, and it can all tend to our encouragement. One final reason why we should be encouraged if ever we have the cause to meet a scorner. Jude has this to say, looking forward to a future time. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Know this first," says Peter, "that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of." Remember ye the words of the apostle, says Jude, how that they told you that in the last times scoffers should come, mockers should come, that it would be the majority view and opinion to be willfully ignorant of the things of God and to mock at creation, to mock at judgment, to mock at any notion of a second coming and of judgment. We see these things all around us. We hear these things all around us. And the words of John in his first epistle must surely re-echo in our ears. Beloved, it is the last time. And my friends, let us, acknowledging with this spiritual insight the nature of the days in which we live, that they are the latter days, that this is the last period of earth's history, let us lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. And to them that look for him, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Haste that day. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in closing the hymn 624, which is a setting of the first psalm. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet, he who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. The hymn 624. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.